We're going to turn this evening as our scripture reading to Revelation 19 and verse 11 to about 16. You'll find it on pages 1248 in your pew Bible, so right near the back. We're looking at a section entitled in the pew Bibles as The Rider on the White Horse. And again, this is coming from John's famous vision he has in Patmos on that island, where he sees basically a revelation of what must come to pass, a picture of the future. And in vivid imagery, we see what God will do. And so we turn to this, verse 11, and let us turn to God's word. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dripped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we'll leave it there. This is the word of God. Amen. Now, boys and girls, you are free to go to your evening activities, and then we're going to put the Nicene Creed up on the screens, and then, so you can go this evening, boys and girls. I'm sorry, there is music. Is there music? No, I don't know. Sorry. As if I was going to sing them out, and as you can tell, the voice is kind of crackling at the moment. Not only am I a bad singer when it's good, but when it's bad, it would be even worse. So it's probably a good job I didn't sing them out there. But before we turn to the creed tonight, let's pray to God once more. Let's turn to God in prayer. Father, we thank you that, Lord, you have sent many a saint before us to show us and teach us the ways to follow you, the truths of your word teased out from it, so that we may understand it better and we may believe it with the whole of our hearts. Father, as we turn to this creed, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you'd illuminate our hearts and minds to see some truths that would bury deep in us, that we would treasure our heritage from the past, but even more so the Son of God that this points to, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So again, we turn to the creed tonight. And if you've been with us over the past few evenings, probably about a month of evening services, you'll know that we have made our way through different parts of the Nicene Creed. And as Alistair has alluded to, this is it's not just a random creed or story or statement that someone just thought up in the middle of one day sitting by themselves and just gave to everyone. This is a creed that came from 325 AD in a place called Nicaea. There was many church fathers, many of the founding fathers of the church were together and gathered together to discuss a question about Jesus Christ's divinity. Was Jesus Christ the Son of God? Was he always the Son of God? Did he lose that at any stage? And through that debate, which Alistair's looked at, between Athanasius and Arius, it came to the conclusion that Christ indeed was the Son of God. And then they drafted up this creed, the Nicene Creed, which then is taken on by the Apostles' Creed and is part of many, many of the backdrops to many churches. Most churches, especially Reformed churches, hold to the Nicene Creed. And so this is a declaration, a creed coming from the Latin word credo, I believe, a declaration of belief. This is a statement. You have it in your hands there. A statement of what we believe. And so tonight, as we look at it again, we're looking this evening at the last three sections in that second paragraph, the last three statements, beginning, "And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall know or have no end." We're looking really tonight at the second coming of Jesus Christ. After Jesus came to the earth as a baby that first Christmas, rose and ministered those 3 years as a man, and then died on the cross and rose again at the resurrection, followed by his ascension, which it states there in the creed. We see all before that, all about how Jesus Christ was conceived, incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. He was made man, crucified under Pontius Pilate, buried, and then on the third day rose again. And he ascended into heaven. And tonight what we want to look at is the return of Christ. I am a bit of a Lord of the Rings fan. And if you know the very last movie or the third book, depending on which era you come from, really, is called Return of the King. And in essence, Tolkien, when he wrote that book, was trying to encapsulate this vision. Yes, it was fantasy, but it was based upon a vision of what the creed is trying to point us to. That Jesus, the King, not any King, but the King of Kings, will return. So maybe you're here tonight and you're wondering, why on earth have we wasted so much time looking at a creed? Why not just get into the Bible? Surely the creed and theology, it's interesting, but it's not as important as the Bible. And I can understand why you feel that way. But I came across a comment by G.I. Williamson that I think gives us a good reason why we bother. Why bother with a creed? Why have years and years and generations of people read this out in church? Why have they stood by it? Well, listen to what Williamson says. "The Bible contains a great wealth of information. It isn't easy to master. It isn't easy to master at all. In fact, no one ever has. It would therefore be foolish for us to try and do it by ourselves. Starting from scratch, we would be ignoring all the study of the Word of God that other people have done through centuries. That is exactly why we have creeds. They are the product of many, many centuries of Bible study by a great company of believers. They are a kind of spiritual roadmap, if it were, of teaching of the Bible, already worked out and already proved by others before us." In essence, when we look at this creed, we walk the footsteps that our ancient brother and sisters in Christ did, laid forth before us, so that we can come to the same truths that they did, taken from God's word, and so that we can stand forth on them and find hope. And that's really what I want you to see tonight. And all we look at in this creed, those three lines, "He shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end," should give us one thing and one thing alone, brother and sister in Christ. Hope beyond hope beyond hope. As we look at these truths, as we declare these truths, hopefully from our hearts, it should give us a hope to face tomorrow. So let's have a look at what the creed says. Firstly, it says he will come again with glory. The truth that the creed wants to highlight is this very obvious truth, that Jesus will come again. We read this in the Bible over and over again, whether it's the angel's declaration in Acts 1:11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go to heaven." right at the ascension when Jesus leaves. When Jesus goes after being raised from the dead and goes to heaven again to be seated at the right hand of God, the angels turn to the disciples and say, look, what are you staring in heaven for? Go into the world knowing that Jesus will come. He's coming back. Don't just sit here and mourn and wait. Know that he will return. And so Acts, right at the start of the early church, the very declaration of the angels has been this. Jesus will return. We know that Hebrews 9 also says it quite bluntly and boldly in verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear what? A second time. And so in Hebrews, in the book of Acts, throughout the New Testament epistles, we see this great urgency from all the writers, from all the books, from Paul's pen, from the words and mouths of the apostles, this urgency to prepare, for Jesus Christ will soon return. Tonight I could go in to great depth and great detail about when that return will be. And even I read from Revelation, and many people over centuries have sought to try and map out the dates and times and different things. But I don't think that's what either the Creed or Revelation or even the gospel writers wanted us to do. God does not want us to sit like hermits, waiting, as it were. If you ever remember, maybe I'm old and some of the younger generations don't get this, and maybe some of the older ones don't either. There used to be a life clock. Did anybody ever do that? You could go online and do a life clock. You put your date of birth and your name into it, and would tell you how many days you had to live. I'm not advising you to do this tonight. It's not a very wise idea. They're usually wrong, might I add. But in some ways, for many of us, hearing this news that Jesus will come again can make us almost become the hermit with the life clock, waiting for the time to tick down. When will he come? Oh, 24 hours. That's great. When will he come? 2 weeks, 3 days. But that's not what Scripture wants us to see. Scripture wants us to have an urgency about how we live, an urgency about declaring the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world. Not because we know the time that Christ will return, but because we know he will return. And so the Creed here tries to tease this out. It tells us he shall come again, but with glory. We all know the Christmas story. Gentle Jesus as a baby in a manger, a humble, humble birth. Small child, an infant, vulnerable to Herod. He would have to run for his life from Herod's attempt to kill him. In his incarnation, his initial turn or entry into the world, he came as a vulnerable baby, but not when he returns. The Creed wants us to know he will return with glory. With glory. Jesus isn't going to come back meek and mild, but with glory, with honor, with power. And the very gates of our citadels will have to open up to that King of Kings. And for many, my fear is this. For many, when it comes to Jesus Christ, we treat him like he's going to come back again, like that little baby. We take all the attestation in Scripture of who Jesus is and we say, yes, but him, yes. And when we realize he will come again, we still think he's going to come the same way he came the first time. But Scripture wants to show us that that is not true. And this creed wants to show us that that is not true. That when Jesus comes again, it is not as a little humble infant. His return will be with glory and power. It will shake the very foundations of the kingdoms of earth. For the King of Kings shall return. But why should we care? Maybe that's the question you're saying. Okay, he'll return. Why should it matter? Well, R.C. Sproul puts it beautifully when he explains, the Lord's promised return is the Christian's blessed hope. Jesus Christ will return, and it points us to some great promised hope, that the here and now is not all that there is. That what we live here and now, what we experience here and now, is not the end. Jesus' return points us to the reality that eternity exists. It points us to the reality that we are not just creatures on a conveyor belt to destruction, but that each of us in here have a soul. And more than that, that one day, we will meet that Jesus. That when he returns, you and I will see him. And we as Christians, unlike all the other faiths about, believe that we will not just die, but all will be raised again. We believe in the resurrection, not just of Jesus, but of all. The resurrection to the final judgment. We're told in Hebrews 9, as I read before, just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Jesus' return points us to the fact that you and I will one day also come before him, resurrected. That this world is not the end. The second coming of Christ is what points us to what life is really all about. I wonder, do you believe that tonight? I wonder, do you realize that when you see that Jesus will come again, it brings an important focus on how you live your life today, on what you do tonight? Whether you ignore everything that I say or ignore everything that you've sung about tonight and go to wherever you're going to go, focused more on the football results, focused more on getting the kids out tomorrow morning, or will you realize that one day Christ will return and you'll have to stand before him? That's what the creed goes on to point. It not only says that Jesus Christ will return and return with glory, yes, but he's got two reasons to return. Number one, in judgment, to judge. In the old version, it says the quick and the dead. It doesn't mean Usain Bolt. It means the living and the dead. Those who are alive on the day he returns, he will judge. And those who've passed away, they will be raised and judged by Jesus Christ. And also to bring his kingdom. He is a returning king, returning to unfurl his kingdom, to bring his kingdom to all corners of this earth. But first he will judge those. John Piper says, the second coming of Christ is the completion of his saving work. If you take it away, the whole fabric of his saving work unravels. In essence, folks, no second coming. Jesus did not fulfill what he promised to do. It's why it's important that we believe it. It's why it's important that we declare it, even though the rest of the world think we're crazy. Jesus is not coming back reincarnated to try again. He has succeeded on the cross in saving mankind. But he will come again to judge those. To judge those according to what we have done with his saving work. That's why he comes. To judge. It's the reason I read Revelation 19 to you folks. Revelation 19 is that vision from John on the island of Patmos, where he sees Jesus returning, not as a little infant, but as a warrior king on a horse, coming to judge with the wrath and fury of God against those who've ignored him, who've ignored what he did in the first place. Jesus is coming again, as the creed states, to judge the living and the dead. As A.W. Pink puts it, the first time Christ came to slay sin in man, the second time he will come to slay man in sin. Let me say that again. The first time Christ came to slay sin in man, the second time he will come to slay man in sin. What that means, folks, is there is not another chance. Maybe some of you have read the book by Rob Bell, Love Wins. Maybe not. Hopefully not too many. But in that book, he tries to say that God, because he loved the world so much, sent Jesus to die for sin, for mankind's sin, and that even if people reject Jesus here on earth and what he did for them here on earth, they'll get a second chance. That love conquers and love wins, and you know, God's just going to give them another chance. They might die without Jesus, but they'll get another chance. God will keep trying and keep trying and keep trying and keep trying until he wins them. That is a lie. The testimony of Scripture is this, that in our lifetime, we have to take seriously the claims of Jesus Christ. What he has done, put our trust in him, repent and believe in him, and we may be saved. For if we do not, Jesus Christ will return in judgment of us. Whether we die or we remain living when he returns, Jesus Christ will judge us. And the creed wants us to know that with definite, perfect clarity. And it's not just the creed saying it for the sake of it. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And in Acts 10:42, Peter, filled with the Spirit, after Pentecost, goes to declare the gospel, but listen what he says to Cornelius. That he, Jesus Christ, is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. It is Jesus that will judge us. The perfect person to do so. The perfect person of the Trinity to judge us, because he doesn't judge us just on whether we were good or bad enough. So many think he's going to hold scales. That's an ancient Egyptian myth. There you go. Of Anubis, if you want to know, for ancient Egyptian scholars. Anubis used to hold scales with a feather and a weight on it. And if you'd done enough good things, you'd balance the scales and you'd be given the afterlife. That is not the Christian message. You will not be judged based on whether you did enough good things or you did enough bad things. The testimony of Scripture is this, that we will be judged by Jesus Christ on what we made of Him. And that's what the creed wants us to see. Jesus isn't coming back again to give us a second chance. He's not being reincarnated because He failed at the first attempt to save humanity. He succeeded in defeating sin, defeating death on the cross. Alistair spoke about last week, about Christus Victor, about Him succeeding in the victory, defeating the power of death and sin so that you and I, if we trust in Him, can be saved. But if we do not turn to Him, He comes in judgment. He comes in judgment. Now, I want to be clear. The creed doesn't really lay out properly how the Trinity works together. And Alistair has shown this on a number of nights. It separates out the roles of the Trinity. You'll see in the first part, we hear that God the Father is the maker of heaven and earth, which is true. And God the Son does the saving work and comes to judge, which is true. And God the Holy Spirit is the giver of life, and so on and so forth. But it doesn't attempt to show us how the Trinity is actually involved in all parts of it. The debate they were fighting over was whether Christ was actually divine or not. And actually, what we see is that even at the judgment, God, Father, Son, and Spirit are involved. Whilst Jesus is the judge and perfectly placed, God will be seated on the throne. God the Father will be seated on the throne. And the Holy Spirit will bring testimony of how we're sealed in Him for those of us who believe. So God, Father, Son, and Spirit are involved in the judgment. The proof of that is the same with creation. If you look right at the top of the creed, it says, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible." We're told in the Bible that God the Father made things in Genesis 1, created the earth, created everything. But we're also told in Genesis 1 that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. God the Father was there. God the Holy Spirit. And in John 1, we are told, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus Christ, the Word of God, was there too. Whilst the creed only draws on what Christ will do at judgment, the picture we get from Scripture is even more vivid. That God Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit will be present at that judgment. But it is Jesus Christ who will wield the sword. It is Jesus Christ who is prime placed to know what we did with Him and His claims on our life. And whilst we might want to evade and avoid this part of the teaching of Scripture and this part of the creed, it's important. It gives us a reason why to go to the world and tell them about Jesus. Folks, maybe you're wondering why on earth I'm laboring the judgment part. Because if we don't believe, if we don't hold fast to the fact that Jesus Christ will come and judge us and judge them on what we did with His claims on our life, whether we followed Him or not, then there's no point in going out in the world. Then we'll sit in our comfortable pews and we'll never, ever, ever really be bothered with telling other people about the gospel. But if we realize that each person without Jesus in their life is destined for a judgment day, it gives us an onus, it gives us a reason, it gives us a desire, a passion to go out into the world and declare the glories of the gospel. Otherwise, what are we doing here? What are we doing here on this planet if we know that the world around us is going to be judged by Jesus Christ and we go home content
to watch match of the day and eat the remainders of her Sunday roast. Surely, if we know there is a judgment due, not just on ourselves, but in the world around us, at the very, very, very least, brother and sister in Christ, knowing that truth, holding firm to that truth, will make us pray for people, will make us care for people, will make us actually want to share the gospel with people. So the creed shows us that Christ will come again with glory, that he will judge both the living and the dead, and finally it shows us his kingdom will never end. It says here, whose kingdom shall have no end. While it might seem hard to believe for some, one of the key truths of Jesus' earthly ministry is that his earthly ministry was the beginning of his kingdom here on earth. I guess I could ask you to repeat the Lord's Prayer. You all could, I assume. At least the first parts, maybe. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Strange prayer, isn't it? Why thy kingdom come? It's a prayer that the kingdom of God that had begun when Jesus Christ arrived would continue to be unfurled. Jesus himself made that clear in Matthew 4:17 when he explained, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus came to earth to begin unfurling the kingdom of God. Jesus came to start, fancy term, the inauguration of his kingdom. He began his reign in his earthly ministry. He wasn't just crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords the moment he went to the cross. But from the day and hour he came to earth, he began to declare that the kingdom of heaven was at hand because he was beginning something new. If you were here this morning, I preached on it. His kingdom was not like the kingdoms of earth. His kingdom is about winning souls. His kingdom that will come begins when he starts the work of winning souls on earth. That's what his ministry was about. In verse 23 of Matthew 4, it says this, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among them." Jesus Christ's ministry was a ministry of his kingdom come. And the truth of the gospel is this. If you don't believe me about how much the gospel is concerned with Jesus as king, look at Matthew. Read the gospel of Matthew from start to finish. If you want a task over Christmas, read Matthew. Matthew over and over and over again, whilst the other gospels do show it, Matthew shows it more clearly. Over and over and over again, he wants you to see that Jesus Christ is king. He fulfills Old Testament prophecies. He is king, and he's not coming as just a carpenter, but as a king. And the Reformation Study Bible highlights this. It says, central to Matthew's theology is the theme that Jesus is the promised Davidic king, come to redeem his people and establish his kingdom of righteousness on earth. So when the Magi or the wise men declare right at the start of Matthew, "Where is the king of the Jews?" It's by no accident. Even from the first few chapters of Matthew, what we are to see is Jesus Christ is not a humble carpenter who failed at a mission, but he is king. They might not see it yet, but they will. And throughout Matthew, one of the great pictures that proves that point is Matthew 16. Matthew 16:16, that where we're told that Peter declares this of Jesus. He says this: "You are Christ, Son of the living God." Christ, meaning Messiah, the promised King. And just in case you don't get it from Matthew, the biggest example is Matthew 21. When Jesus has his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You remember it from, you know, all those times you looked at it in Sunday school where they put down the cloths and they put down the palm leaves and all that. That is the most obvious section of Scripture that declares and shows that Jesus fulfills the role of King. Matthew wants us to know from the start of his gospel to the very end of his gospel, even in the sarcastic placard at Jesus' crucifixion, "Here is Jesus Christ, King of the Jews." He wants us to know from start to finish that Jesus Christ is King. Not just another teacher, not just another moral teacher, not just another rabbi, not just a great miracle worker, not even a prophet, but King. And he wants us to know that because it was there when Jesus came down to earth and lived out his ministry that he began his kingship. He began the great work of his kingdom. And in fact, he won his greatest victory. Like any earthly king, quite often kings, I studied history, and kings are usually made by a battle. They are. It's pretty much, most of the times there's a key battle that makes a king really a king, if you know what I mean. When they fight their key battle, when they win their great victory, they become the great king. And for Jesus, there is no difference. What we see in the gospel is the story of the great king of the kingdom of heaven who had a reverse idea of life. His kingdom was not where he was going to sit on an earthly throne, but where he was going to die on a wooden cross to defeat death, to conquer sin. It's why Paul in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:55 says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" It's why Alistair went to such length to show us Christus victor last week. Because Jesus Christ on that cross won the victory for his kingdom. He began and completed the most important victory. But when he returns, it's when the kingdom will be fully understood. What he began on the cross, what he began in his earthly ministry, was to unfurl parts of the kingdom. We see it in glimpses at earth. When we see Christ changing lives, moving through lives to make a difference in this world. When you meet someone who has been ravaged by sin, who becomes a Christian and their life is totally transformed. All you can declare is, "Christ, glory to the King who saved you." You can see glimmers of the kingdom, but it will be on that final day when he returns that his kingdom will be fully seen. It's what Revelation 21, the whole testimony of the new Jerusalem, the new earth, is all about. There will be no more gnashing of teeth. There will be no more tears. There will be no more death. There will be none of that, for Christ's kingdom will be here and he will rule. But maybe you're saying, "Okay, Jonathan, great. Great. Yeah, he'll come again. He's going to judge people. That should give us a bit of onus to tell people. But why should his kingdom coming really matter to us tonight?" Because it's simply this. That is our hope. Folks, life on earth is hard, especially for the Christian. We look at a world where we know that so many are lost in darkness, where we see injustice, where we see sadness beyond sadness, where we see sin reveling and seeming to win at every corner, at every turn, where we turn on our TVs, where we open up these things, which are a blessing and a curse, and they tell us the darkness of our world over and over and over and over again, and it's tempting to turn around when we get ill health, when we see darkness and defeat around us and say, woe is me, what is the point? The point is that Jesus will come again and turn it on its head. He is the hope that we can have, that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will return and will turn that darkness into light. I'm going to steal a Batman line. It says in Batman, The Dark Knight, so you can check it up if you want. The night is always darkest before the dawn. This is your hope, brother and sister in Christ. This is why we bother with this creed. Because our hope, above hope, the thing we declare with our hearts is that this world is not the end and Christ shall come again. He will judge all wickedness and will destroy it, and he will rule and reign. And so in those days of dark depression, when really the sickness stifles your walk with God, when the pain of grief makes you weep and only see darkness around, when you just want to give up, what you need to know is that he shall come again with glory and his kingdom shall have no end. Hold on to that. The ancient brothers and sisters that made this creed, who trod those paths, went through things none of us could even imagine. They witnessed brothers and sisters turned upside down and burnt in emperors' gardens. They watched other brothers and sisters torn apart by lions. They watched kingdoms come and kingdoms go. And they trod this path to leave us with a declaration. A declaration that we can believe. That Jesus Christ will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will never end. And that should give us a fire in our bellies to go to the judged ones, a fire in our bellies to seek to see them saved, but a hope that gives us an assurance beyond anything else that this is not the end, that Jesus will turn this broken husk of a world right around as his kingdom is unfurled and he sits on the throne. And when he does that, you and I will know no more pain, no more suffering, no more darkness. And so if the darkness is closing in, as Batman says, the darkness is always darkest before the dawn. Hold to these truths. Repeat them to yourself. Because generations past teased out the scripture so that we could declare with them, we believe that he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will never end. May that be written in your hearts tonight, brother and sister in Christ. I know it's been dense. I know it's been tough. I know at times it's been hard to grapple with. But may this creed and many others like it, whether creeds or catechisms or other well-trod paths that other brothers and sisters in Christ trod before us, help us to grapple with the truths of Scripture. That they wouldn't be high-flung stories and truths that meant nothing to us, but that they would be the things we grab hold of, both in dark days and in joyous days. That help us see truly, truly, truly the depth of the faith that we have. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for the times we miss the importance of what others have witnessed before us, what the saints who have gone before us laid for us, the foundations that we have to help us in our faith. Help us to cherish them. And Lord, forgive me if I've not done justice to your word or to this creed tonight. Help it be something that we cherish and we hold to. that we worship you because of it and with it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.